All right, so we're going to start things off slightly different this morning. I want you all to think right now, was it difficult for me and my family to sit down in this pew to some degree this morning? And then if that is you, you are a solid rock and you are not to move. And I want everybody else to get up and sit next to somebody that you do not usually sit with. Sit with your families, but stand up and sit next to somebody that you are not usually sitting next to. And if you take up a whole row, then sit in front or behind somebody who you don't usually sit next to. And make sure that there are no gaps between people. The families who have difficulty, they need to stay. And everybody else can walk, can move themselves around them. Just weigh that amongst yourself. If it's helpful to have some people staying, so that can be you. But move around, shuffle around, and I can see you, so I'll know if you're actually moving. And if you don't know the person next to you, introduce yourself, be friendly. Stirring things up here. Yeah, no gaps. All right. Awesome. Great. Now, without addressing that almost at all, we will continue. All right. So we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen Jesus walk throughout his ministry, heal a lot of people, do a lot of teaching, and now he's in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem, and he's still interacting with people in the temple that he's stirred up quite a bit. And a little while ago, scribes came to Jesus, and they were questioning his authority in the temple. And there's a lot of hostility going on towards Jesus at the moment. And the Sadducees, we saw last week, talk about the resurrection and whether or not they're trying to test Jesus to see whether or not he knows what he's talking about, and also just to test, to demonstrate that the resurrection isn't real, but Jesus clearly demonstrated that the resurrection is a real and good thing. There's just been a lot of talk going on, and so Jesus is now, as he's in the temple, people have been coming up to him with accusations and questions and these sorts of things, and we now have a somewhat different scenario that Jesus is entering into with one of the scribes. And remember, one of the scribes are people who have been coming up against Jesus. But here we have one of the scribes, a lone scribe, coming up to Jesus. And we'll see him in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. So I'll read the passage for us today, and we will get into it. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. This is Jesus disputing with the Sadducees. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we are going to discover what Jesus says is that love is the greatest command. Love is the greatest command. We see this as Jesus talks about this with this scribe who approaches him and talks with him about the law, talks with him about the commands of God. So we're going to look at the commands of God, and we're going to look at how love is the greatest of those commands, and we're going to see that the love of God is the greatest command, and the second is to love your neighbor. But this all stems from a talk about the law. The scribes are questioning the authority of Jesus, who is claiming to have the authority of God, and he's claiming to do so by quoting God himself, right? And so one of the scribes who is well-versed in the law, or ought to be, comes to him with a question, and it's a bold question. It's a bold question, and Luke tells us that this is somewhat of a test, but it's not a test that seems to be getting at Jesus or trying to destroy him, but just gathering information because Jesus seems like a wise teacher. This is what this is how he approaches him. Remember, it says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? It seems this would have been a very common question among the scribes. This was, they're dealing with the law all the time, and their laws, there's 613 of them. This is a lot to take in. This is a lot to remember. This is a lot to live your life by. So wouldn't it be nice if we understood, like, what is the greatest of these? Where can we shoot? And if we're shooting at that, we're shooting in the right direction. And perhaps we could see there might be some danger in this question, because if these are the greatest commandments, do we then look at the rest of the commandments as we don't need to follow them as long as we get these great ones? That's clearly not the way to understand this. And yet, he's asking a bold question: are any of God's commands most important, or first, or the greatest? This is a bold question that he's asking, and we ourselves should hang on this question, because if there is a greatest commandment, then we should know it. We should know it. So we're talking about the commands of God. It's important to understand that we are under a new covenant as people, and we'll get into that a little bit, but we're in a new time. We're under a new covenant declared by Jeremiah. So let me read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, they broke it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when we look back in this new covenant, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I think it's important for us to understand that we are under a new covenant that is not like the old covenant, and yet we see that this law of God stems from God himself. This is his law. He calls it, I will put my law within them. God is not subject to a higher law than his own character. God doesn't look at the laws that are on his bathroom mirror and say, this is how I ought to act today. But he acts out of his own character, and then to demonstrate his own character to his creatures, he passes on his character to us through his law. We see that the law is good and right and a demonstration of what God loves and what God hates and how we ought to act in accordance with him. And so when we see his commands, we think this is the character of God and we ought to live like it. Now, we live in the United States of America. We are not the nation of Israel, so as the political nation. So we ought to read the Old Testament laws carefully and understand that we are not under the Old Covenant, but we're under the New Covenant, and we'll spend much more time within Gospel Church talking about these things. But we need to see that, first off, that the law of God comes from his own character, and therefore we ought to care about that. And we see, just to add some a little bit more clarifying, in Hebrews 7:12 it says, when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, was the law bad? No, it was not bad. It stems from God's own heart. And yet there is a change of law because there is a change of priesthood, namely Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 10:1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So God has given this law, and it is a shadow of the good things to come, and it's not the true form of these realities. And what is these realities? It's Jesus Christ. It's God himself. So the law was only able to condemn. It was only able to show us what we ought to do and how we are not God, how we are unable of fulfilling this law. And yet something new and the true form of these realities is coming, and it is Jesus Christ. We see what the law was only able to condemn, Jesus Christ is able to redeem and bring life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is a lot, but just rest in it. The law of God is good. It's from his own character, and yet it's come to be fulfilled in a person, in Jesus Christ, its true form. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 says, "For though I am free from all," this is Paul talking, "I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who live, those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law." So these people who are under the law, he became as one under the law, though not being under the law himself. So he's saying, I'm not under the old covenant, but I will live in according to the laws of the old covenant when I'm with them, though I'm not myself bound to it, that I might win those under the law, for the sake of winning those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ. This is where Paul sees himself, is that he's under the law of Christ. He sees himself bound to the law of Christ. It's not that since Jesus came that nothing we do matters and we can do whatever we want. And the whatever like object catches our eyes, we can take it. And whatever thought we have, we ought to raise to our highest impulses. No, he is bound to the law of Christ, and yet he is not bound to the old covenant. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I'm by all means I might save some. Why is Paul doing all this? Because he just wants to save people, that people might be saved and find salvation. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So we see here that we are not under the law, but we are under Christ. We are under the law of Christ. And Jesus says that the law of Christ, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you may love one another even as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ, that we might love one another even as Jesus has loved us. And so we're given this example, and we'll get into this more in a moment. But we need to see, we need an understanding of the law here. Christ who kept the law, who is the very expression of God's heart. Jesus is the image of the invisible God who satisfied the law completely. He did everything right every day of his life. And he was a sacrifice once and for all, satisfying God's heart. And God was very pleased with him. And so now we are in him under a new priest and a new law. And this law is housed inside Jesus' answer to this man's question. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the expression of God Almighty's heart incarnate right here before us. And this law is an expression of God's heart. And so when this man comes up to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest commandment? We need to hang on that, because we need to see what is the heart of God. What is his heart? What is his nature? Who is God? What is the greatest commandment? What do all the other commandments hang on? And the answer is simple. Jesus answered, the most important is. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say one of his commandments is not greater than the other, isn't it? He just answers the question very simply. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. There is no one beside him. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then as a free gift, Jesus gives him the second. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God with everything you have. Love those near you as you love yourself. This sums up the whole law and the prophets. In Luke 10, Jesus tells a lawyer that if he keeps these two commands, he will have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Like when somebody asks, how might I have eternal life? And he says, have you heard the commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor and yourself. And he says, if you do this, you will have eternal life. Isn't that baffling? Isn't that baffling? So this is really important. This is everything, right? Hear God's very heart expressed in his greatest commandment. And in the second. Everything comes down to this. Love. Love, love, love. Love is the greatest commandment. What a thing. What other kingdom do you know that was built on love? This is the greatest commandment of God. And this is what it all comes down to. Now, I think as we get into what it means to love God, I think it's really important to step aside and say, this commandment, though it is simple, seems too overwhelming at times, doesn't it? We think, do not murder. Great. I don't know about all of you, and there might be somebody who has murdered somebody in this room, so I want to be careful. But that seems doable. That seems very doable. Don't kill somebody. I can do that, right? Even of my own flesh, if I'm scared of the law, right, if the long arm of the law going to prison, like I can muster up enough in myself. There are plenty of non-Christians out in the world who are not murdering people. This seems very doable. Or do not steal. All right, I'll do everything that I can to not steal, and I'm upholding the law of God. But to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, who can do that? And I think what can tend to happen in our own hearts is that we can say, too big. Let me focus on other things. Let us now look at the love of God and see that God has commanded it, and it is his greatest commandment, and we have to seek to keep it because this expresses his heart. And what God has commands, he will give to keep it. So love God. This is the first commandment. Tommy read this morning, but I'm going to read it again. Jesus speaks of the law in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And this is what Jesus is quoting here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. These words to love shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach diligently to your children to love God. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. When you walk by the way, you shall talk about the love of God. When you lie down, you shall talk of them. When you lie down, you shall talk about the love of God. When you rise, you shall talk about the love of God. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just get the love of God on you and in your house. Saturate everything that you have with this love of God. And the Lord, skip down a few verses, and it says, and the Lord commands us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. This love of God is good for us. We'll get into this more. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. It will be righteousness to you to love God with everything that you have. You want to be righteous? Love God. Love him a lot. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. Love God with all your mind. Love God with all your might. Now, what I think is most true about this, we can differentiate between the different things that he says to love him with, but mostly we need to see just love him with everything you have. Have that at the bottom here. But he mentions love him with all the heart, your heart and your soul, the depths of who you are, your very life. Your very life, you ought to love him with all of it. That means your life, if it be lost in the midst of loving God, you have given him that in your love of him. The very depths of who you are, your personality, the things you care about, the things that you love, the people that you love, everything comes out of a love for God. This is how God commands you to live. With all your mind, which I believe it seems clear that Jesus added this, possibly for the scribes' benefit. And he can do that because he's God. He says, love him with all your mind. And the scribe later agrees and uses a different word for mind. We see that the scribe is just understanding that Jesus is telling him to love God with his intellect, with his mind, with what he understands, how he looks at the world. With your mind, this is interesting, right? To love somebody with your mind is to organize your thoughts around the love of a person, right? When you look at the world and when you look at science and when you look at math and when you look at literature and when you're thinking through these things, is the love of God the like bar by which you think about all of these things? I love God, so I'm going to think about the way the universe was made based on my love of him first, before anything else. I love God, so I'm going to think through politics based, like, baseline, I love God, so everything I think about politics has to really be based on my love for God. This is how I read and what I read and what I watch and what I think about. All of this comes from a love for God. Love him with all your strength. Love him with all your bodily strength, with your status, with your resources, with everything that you have. All the power that you have been given by God, you ought to use that in love for him. This is the baseline of all this. We need to think through these. We need to mull on this because this is what God requires of you, isn't it? Just to love him. God just requires you to love him with everything. And it spans everything you have. Love him with everything you have. And teach your children to love the Lord. This teaching to love sort of flies in the face of everything that we're told in this world. Like, love is only love if it just emits naturally out of, like, your stomach. Like, this is where this all comes from, is that to teach somebody to love somebody is not love at all. But that's not what the Bible says. It is the greatest gift you can give your children to teach them to love the one that made them. It aligns their heart with their very maker and then doesn't sever them from their own design. This is a beautiful thing, to teach your children to love them, to love God, and to teach your friends to love God. And Jesus said, I'm going away and you should teach them all I've commanded you. And what did he command us? To love one another. This is really important. And remember in Deuteronomy, it says, it is for our good always that he might preserve us alive. That our life comes from this love of God. So what does it mean to love God? This is tricky because love can seem really ethereal. Does it mean that we think about him all the time? And to smile when we think about him? Does it mean to have butterflies in our stomach? Certainly, it can involve these things, and probably if this is never happening to you, then you ought to think about these things. But it is more than this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, this might come across as an odd thing, but it's deeply true, and it almost seems circular, right? So his commands flow from him. Loving him is keeping his commandments, and we keep his commandments because we love him, right? This seems to be circular, and then his command is that we love him. So we love him by keeping his commandments, and that commandment is that we love him, right? This seems circular, but we need to see that the circularness is good. Can we get enough of God? Do we see that his commandments are right and beautiful and good? And when we read his word, do we see that this is good and right and what he says we ought to do? We ought to dwell on his commands and his words. Psalm 119 is all about this. All right, read Psalm 119 and get the bug. Get what David is getting at. And I'm going to read a little bit for you here. David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Think about what you meditate on all day. I meditate on movies a lot. But we ought to love about meditate, and that's just an example. But what do you meditate on? We probably all meditate on people that we love and think about. I was listening earlier this week that the brain's natural setting in default mode when we're not put to a task is just to think about the people around us, our social lives? Do we meditate on God because he's somebody that we care about and we love and we think about? And do we meditate on his law because we're in it? Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. This one application here: if you don't love God and you don't know God well, and if it doesn't come naturally to you, meditate on his word. This is God's gift to us, is his word and his commandments written out. And he says, if you follow these, like, this is you loving me. This is just how God declares us to love him. And we can think like, oh, I need to love him in a different way. But isn't that interesting? We see this even in marriage relationships or boyfriend-girlfriend relationships or even roommate relationships. Is, I think the best way to love this person is to do this. And they don't seem to get any of that at all. Like, I took out the trash and I cleaned the kitchen and I did all these things because I love you. I'm just doing these things because I want you to know that I love you. And meanwhile, they, like, haven't heard you talk about your love for them in a while. And they're like, this guy doesn't love me. Right? Because we're not loving the other person based on how they have declared that they like to be loved. And God himself has said, you love me if you keep my commandments. You're like, well, but I love you when I sing about, like, feeling your presence. Like, that's how you know I love you. God is saying, just keep my commandments. This is how you love me. So if this is how God himself declares our love for him is demonstrated, then let's get to know his commandments. Let's get to know his word. Let's get to know his heart. Let's get to know who he is and what he likes us to do. And then let's do that. This is the love of God that he has given us to do. So meditate on his word and spend time in prayer before him. I don't know how you expect to love somebody if you're not spending any time with them. And it's really easy to spend time with God because he's given us prayer, where we at all times can come before him and ask him things and tell him things that are on our minds and chew on the verse that we read that morning. Just read a verse. Read more than a verse. Just eat it up. Because this is God's communicating with you, and he desires to be communicated to by you. God has brought you into his love. Let's read 1 John 4, 13 through 21. This should really encourage us. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Spirit has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that God, the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Let me encourage you with this passage. If you have his Spirit, if you have been born again, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you love. You do. The Spirit of God Almighty, who is love himself, he dwells in you and he loves out of you. He does love. He loves himself through you. He loves people through you. You do not need to start from scratch. Like, think about that. Like, you don't have to start from scratch. This is the natural state of the Christian, is to love. And so rest in that, rejoice in that, be grateful for that from God. And you don't have to start from scratch, but we must cultivate it in our hearts, right? This is a command that God gives us. And maybe love is difficult for you. Maybe it's hard to tell God or people that you love him. that you love them. Maybe that's difficult for you. And this likely stems from something amiss in your love for God. So today, while it's called today, let's wrestle with that. Let's deal with that, because you ought to love God, and God loves you, and you ought to love people. And you should tell people that you love them. And we'll get into that. Because we don't have a choice here. Love isn't some nice cherry on top of the Christian life. That like we got to do right, we got to preach expositorily. We need to like make sure we have communion every week. We need to go out there and we need to preach the gospel. We need to go out and we need to give up our lives to go to another place in the world to go make sure that we're suffering for Christ and that we're sharing the gospel. And these are all important things. And if we get time for it, then maybe we can love in the midst of that. But this is not the way it is. This isn't a cherry on top. This is everything. If you do all of that and have not love, you are nothing. You are nothing. You are nothing if you have not love. This is what 1 Corinthians tells us. And so, Christian, today, we have to bury ourselves in this. When I was studying through this, like, I just realized that there's this weight to it, that all of Scripture is just bound up in love. And if we don't just start there and live every day just buried in love, then we are nothing and we don't do anything. So today we have to know that this is everything. This is what we have to be doing. We have to love God. And it's for our own good to spend time with him, to pray without ceasing, to read his word, to meditate on it, to follow his commands, to think about how much you love it. And if you don't love it, pray that God might change your heart in it. And he will. Because God, love comes from God. And know this, that we love because he first loved us. We do love because he first loved us. Christian, God loves you. God loves you. We're going to talk about God's love for you for a second, and you need to sit under this and you need to take it. Reformed Baptist Christians who have a very strong understanding of the total depravity of man and our own sin. That is true. And therefore, by faith, you need to sit under this. God loves you. God is patient with you. God is kind to you. He doesn't get sad when something good happens to you. Every good and perfect thing that you've ever received came from God himself, because God loves you. He loves you. His son, who had every right to elevate himself, did not, but he served his followers, he cared for the sick, and he died a criminal's death for you. And right now, Jesus himself stands as an advocate for you because he loves you. God speaks kindly to you. Read the Bible and look at the way that God speaks of Christians. It's overflowing with affection because he loves you. He doesn't call you the bride of Christ for no reason. He loves you. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And Song of Solomon says of a husband to his wife, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace." This is how God sees you. You captivate his heart. He's overwhelmed with affection toward you. He thinks highly of you. Now, that one was hard. That was a hard one to write down, but it's true. God thinks highly of you more than you could ever think of yourself. And you say, how can that be? No, I am a sinner. He does not think highly of me. He knows who I am. He knows who you are, and he sees you as spotless. And this is justification because Jesus, God saw you as sinner, and he says, I am going to think highly of them. I'm going to see them righteously. I'm going to see them with nothing but pure, radiant love for them. And this is why Jesus came He sought out to declare you righteous, and thus to think highly of you at much cost to himself. Because he loves you. He loves you so much. He doesn't rejoice in your wrongdoing. He rejoices in the truth. Much because the truth is good for you. And your wrongdoing brings about your own destruction. He does not desire your destruction, Christian. God bears with you, doesn't he? He believes that you will endure to the end because he has made it so. And he has full hope that you will endure because he has ensured it. He stands present with you right now in this room and will endure to the end with you. And he has given you eternal life. He has given you eternal life, and this means that he can and will love you forever. He has ensured that he will be loving you without end, because his love for you never ends. This is true. Do you believe it? Amen. He loves you, sinner, because he has taken the vilest of sinners and chosen to love them. And this is what Jesus did on the cross, is that he took vile sinners and made them righteous before God because he loved them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God cares that people don't perish but that they have everlasting life so that he can love them to the very end. This is God's love for you. This is what Jesus' love accomplished on the cross, is that on that cross, he bore our sins to demonstrate God's love for us and to make us righteous before him, that God might delight in us. Because God does not delight in wickedness, and we were born wicked, and he made us delightful in his own eyes because he loves us. God loves you. In John it says, "The glory that you have given me," this is Jesus speaking to the Father, "I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me." Isn't this beautiful? God loves you, even as he loves Jesus. He loves you. Believe it. You have to take this. You have to dwell on this. You have to dwell, Christian, on God's magnificent love for you. And it's one of the hardest things to do because you see your own sin. And we are tempted to go around saying, "I'm the worst sinner of them all. I'm nothing but a scumbag. I'm just the worst of the worst." How dare you? God loves you. Now repent of your sins, certainly. But dwell on the love that God has for you. He loves you so much. And if your doctrine of total depravity gets in the way of this, then you got to do something about that. We are born in sin, but how great is his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you and Jesus loves you. It's true. And I spend all this time telling this to you because we love because he first loved us. If we don't know the love that he has for us, how ought we to love him and how ought we to love each other? Our love for others stems and finds its source in God's love for you. This is how we are able to obey this commandment even. We couldn't love him without his intervening. And so, therefore, the second is like it, Jesus says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You received without paying, give without pay. Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Our love for others bubbles out of God's love. Now we see here that people are made in the image of God as his prize and the pearl of his creation. Therefore, we love even our enemies and even our neighbors. This is We don't just love because people are lovable, right? We're born in sin, and yet we are made in the image of God, and therefore we ought to love even our enemies. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. And even more so, the bride and the body of Christ. And so right now I'm going to spend time kind of honing in on our love for each other right here in this church, and also our love for the for Christians across the world, and then that into love of everyone all over the world. Because this is what God calls us to, is to love one another. Even as we love ourselves. Now, Tommy read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love, right? And that chapter is not without context. That chapter is in the book of 1 Corinthians to the church of Corinth, and it's right after 1 Corinthians 12, as we know, because we know math, because we understand based on our love of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, in verses 14 through 26, it says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And it keeps going. It says, "The eye," so he just really is emphasizing this point. He's just hammering it in. "So the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" Right? "Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty." It's interesting. "Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And then he lays out the spiritual gifts and says to desire the higher gifts, and then says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So this is directly related to our love of the church, of love of one another. We're in this together, and we need each other, and we ought to look at each other with love on our minds and our hearts. We're all called to show love by caring for each other. So in this church, in this body, God has seen it fit that the weakest members of this body are indispensable, that we need them. And this is why he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We are like, we need each other, and God has made it so that we need each other, and we care for one another as our own body. That's what the Bible says, that the husband should love his wife as his own body. Right? It says that if one suffers, all suffer. This doesn't mean that if one is suffering, we should all try to suffer and weep with them, which we ought to weep with them. But it means that we actually do suffer. Right? If my toe has an infection, like my whole body is suffering and I'm only really thinking about that toe. And if it's not cared for and dealt with, that infection, I will lose the toe and it will spread to my entire body because it's indispensable. It's part of it. And so each person in this room who is in the body of Christ, we are knit together more than we can fathom. So let us care for each other like we do our own body. We ought to. Now, I had us all mix up here together, because we need to see that Gospel Church is more than the people over here in this row. And there's more than people here in this row, and this row, and this row. We are all together, and we need to know each other, and we need to care for each other, and we need to love one another. And it's really important for us to understand that some people in this congregation are easier to love than others. And I am somewhere on that spectrum. And I probably don't know exactly where I am on that spectrum. And probably neither do you. And maybe you're higher on the spectrum than you realize, and maybe you're lower. But we're all somewhat easy to love and somewhat not easy to love. And that's really important for us to know. And therefore, we can't just love the people in this congregation that are easiest to love. And that's important because we might be somewhere on that spectrum. I mean, that shouldn't drive us, but that's important for us to understand. We ought to love each other without partiality. God can't stand partiality. He can't stand it. We ought to love one another, to serve one another, not because we're just genuinely easy to love, but because we're commanded to, and it flows out of God's heart, who loved a people who were definitely not easy to love, so uneasy to love that he had to send his son to die to rescue them and to delight in them. This is what God does. And this is what we're commanded to do, because our love ought to flow out of our love for God. And if it doesn't, then we don't really love God. You can't hate your brother and still say that you love God, because that makes you a liar, because that is not somebody who is born of God. If you do not genuinely love the people around you, if you do not love your neighbor, then you do not love God. And if that's hitting you right now, like if you realize, like, I don't have any love for the people around me, rejoice. You have been shown something this morning, that you ought to bow your knee and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that you might find love in God. So, Christians, let's lean into this. We've been given love. Let us love one another. And we have an example of this in Jesus. I mentioned this earlier, but Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how people will know that Jesus is so confident. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Because it doesn't just flow naturally. Not everybody's loving one another. If you watch the news, this is very clear. And this is the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ that we are now under, that applies to our commandment, is that we love just as Christ has loved us. We know how to love people when we look at Jesus. This is our new covenant life shown to us in Jesus Christ. So let's look at him. And we see his compassion for people, his care, his drawing near to them. The sacrifice of his life is the greatest expression of love there is. Think on these when you see people, when somebody comes up to you in church, or when your next door neighbor is struggling with things, or when you pass by people in the street, or when you're checking out at the grocery store and you see somebody, you ought to love them. Ought to love them as Christ has loved you. We ought to love as ourselves, right? If we're hungry, we feed ourselves. If somebody is hungry, we ought to desire to feed them, and then to feed them. We have to care for them. We have to sacrifice for each other. We have to rebuke one another. We have to exhort one another. We have to serve one another. We have to eat with one another, spend time with one another, and not seek our own good, but the good of others. Isn't this Christ? Love does not seek its own. That's what it says. Oh, that's hard. That's really hard. You have a plan for the day. Somebody comes in with a need. Oh, what would Jesus do? Who is Jesus, and how does he look at the people that constantly he's trying to get alone? He's going off by himself, and somebody's like, my daughter is sick. My child is a demon. My husband is doing this. My legs don't work. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he's just trying to get alone. But Jesus didn't seek his own. He looked to them with compassion. Dwell on this. This is the love that Jesus commands us to. This is the love that God has for us, and love is strong as death. Let us have this love for one another. Look at the people next to you. Look at the people around this room. Love them. Think in your mind right now, I love these people. Because you love God. You love these people. And these are your people. These are the body. This is the body where if one of us suffers, then we all are really suffering. So we ought to see to it that those among us are not suffering. And if they are, to walk beside them in that and care for them. And if they have hunger, then we ought to feed them. And if they are without shelter, then we ought to give them shelter. If they're without love, we ought to give them love. This is who we are. This is our responsibility. This is our care. And then as we love each other, that love spreads into the world. And then we see love does not seek its own. So I need to go where there are people that are suffering and then go and give them the thing that will keep them from suffering, and that is the gospel. And then we go, and if there's another group of people that haven't heard the gospel, then we need to get that to them, and our love will spread throughout the world through self-sacrifice. Through self-sacrifice, what other kingdom is going around and sacrificing its own people for the cause? This is not a power play. This is a grace to the nations. Do you see that? Jesus' kingdom is built on this, and this is what it comes down to with the scribe. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This scribe got it. He, unlike the Sadducees from the passage before, he did know the scriptures. And he did know the power of God. And he saw that love is more. He saw it from Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Love is keeping his commandments. Sacrifice deals with the sin of the people. Do you see that? It is better to love and to follow God's commandments than to have to deal with the sin that you've done. And to know this, Jesus says, it means you're not far from the kingdom of God. So let us draw near to the kingdom of love together. This kingdom that God is putting on this earth, its wholeness is found in the love of God. And his love for us, our love for him, and therefore our love for our neighbors. Let us draw near. This is it. This is everything. This is everything. This is everything. This really is. God is love. And we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these, like I said in the beginning, are overwhelming. But dive in. Dive into the love of God. It is worth it. And our lives have to be characterized by this. They really do. It seems overwhelming, but it's a gift. Do you see that? That God's love for you is a gift. And that we can then love him together is a gift of his. Love is the greatest commandment. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Stir love for us. Stir love in us for our neighbors and for those close to us. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.